like that, you know, because my wife had an uncle who had a PhD. And when he first met me, he said, "You're not a proper doctor. You're only an honorary doctor." So our overall title is "This is How We Know God." And today's title is "Obedience and Love." And I think I should say at the outset, I love John, but I don't think he's that easy. So if you don't understand this at the end, you'll be in good company. This book was written about AD 100 by a man who loved the people he was writing to. He often addresses them as dear children. And he had a definite situation, a definite group of people in view. Around this time, apparently, persecution wasn't much of an issue, but seduction was. Where have I heard that before? There were many false prophets about. Many will arise, says Matthew 24:11. And John 2:19, 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Gnostics were abroad. For the Gnostic, the material world didn't matter at all, only the spiritual world mattered. Therefore, Jesus Christ could never have been born a man. There could never have been an incarnation. There could never have been John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Spirit came down on Jesus as an adult and left him before the crucifixion. That's what the Gnostics said. And they also divided people. Those who couldn't attain to the upper echelons of their knowledge were demeaned. They were worthless. They were inferior. Isn't it amazing how people with ability can demean those who don't? Shouldn't we rather be thanking God for what we've got? But that's what the Gnostics did. They demeaned those who were lower than them, disparaged them, thought they were worthless. Just think what that did for the fellowship of God's people. And you'll notice John's stress in the first few verses on fellowship. You know how I like you to help me. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son and with us. With us. Wonderful, isn't it, really, when you think about it? And notice his stress on right knowing and love. But the fact that Jesus hadn't come back, as many Bible verses seem to say, and the devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70 made it difficult for many Jews to believe in the Messiah, that the Messiah would quickly come and vindicate his people. They struggled with this. But for John, there is no doubt. Who is a liar? But the one that denies Jesus is the Christ. There were unsettling times. Unsettling times. But has anything changed? I've got a favorite verse in this little book, and I'm going to try and quote it to you. That's a risk, isn't it, from a platform. 5:20, we know that Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, has come and has given us, can anybody do it with me, and had given us understanding to know him who is true. Indeed, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Now, there's a challenge for you. Why don't you learn it too? Isn't it a super verse? Isn't it a super verse? So, as you study 1 John, you will find him addressing these issues. Now, I don't know what was said last week, but I'm going to risk putting this up. Years ago, I read John Stott's commentary on 1 John, and he gave three tests of what it means to be a Christian. And I've always found them so helpful. Obedience is the moral test. We have come to know him if we obey his commands. Love, the social test. Old yet new command to love one another. Belief, the doctrinal test. A firm belief in the Father and the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for us. And John visits and revisits these themes. We were talking with Doug at the beginning about how John cycles round. Yes, he does. he visits and revisits these three themes, and he develops them as he goes along through the book. You have a look at it in that way yourself when you're studying in your Bible study. You'll find it's quite helpful, as I did. Wonderful little book, developing these themes. So today, after that introduction, we've got obedience and love. So how do we know we're truly Christians? 2:3-6 says we know. And this knowledge is imparted by God. You don't get it by mental gymnastics or exotic, mystical or occult experiences. I had a Mormon lady tell me in the hospice the other day that she got visions and she really knew where she was going. Well, I'm happy about that. But there's nothing in the Bible about getting this through mystical or occult experiences or intellectual speculation. You get it by God's revelation. That's what we believe, don't we? We get knowledge of God by his revelation. We know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. So God gives us this knowledge, and it's not by our own efforts or by our own ability, as the mystics of the day in which John wrote claimed. The Greeks would engage God intellectually. The Greeks would engage God intellectually. And they would say that they knew God. How they did that, I don't know. But there would be no moral obligation to obey God. There'd be no ethical implication. It was all the mind. They prized the mind. Such as John are liars, and the truth is not in them. Contrast here. We know if we obey his commands. But then John brings one of his unexpected twists. We expect him, when contrasting the one who knows the truth, to talk about somebody having a grasp of the truth, a handle or a grasp on the truth, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he speaks about love, about that person having love in them and love being made complete in them. He doesn't talk about truth being made complete. He talks about love. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, I have to tell you that in my experience of this group of churches, sometimes the truth has topped love. And sometimes the truth has been defended so vigorously, dare I say it, so viciously, you would wonder if anybody loved each other. But notice John's emphasis all the way through on love. John primarily sees love as God giving himself in Christ, but the term can also mean our response to what God has done for us. This response is lived out in loving obedience. You don't express love for God in sentimental language, but in moral obedience. Love delights to do God's will. We've already had that in the entrance to our meeting, introduction to our meeting. Love delights to do God's will. So how do you know you're a Christian? Both 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, talk about being in him. John speaks of fellowship with him, walking in the light, knowing him. Now he speaks of being in him. What is a Christian? I wonder if I came round you this morning and said, what is a Christian? Wonder what your answers would be. You might even feel embarrassed. You might even feel put on the spot. What is a Christian? It's being in a personal relationship to God in Christ, knowing him, loving him, and living in him. That's what being a Christian is. And if we make this our claim, then the text says we must walk as he walked. And then he talks about a new commandment in verses 7 to 11. A new commandment. Sorry, I'm just checking that it's up behind me here. A new commandment. And it's spelled out. It's not spelled out what the new commandment is. You've probably noticed that. But obviously the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. In John 15:12, love as I have loved you. It's new in that Jesus sets the standard, but it's old as the Old Testament and Leviticus 19:18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. But love is fundamental to the Christian way. We've been instructed in it since we were knee-high to a daisy. But there's always a freshness about it. If you like, it's infused with a new urgency for those for whom Christ died. It's true in him. It's fulfilled in him. Recently, I went with my sister, who lives in Sutton Coldfield, to the BSH, Birmingham Symphony Hall, to hear Niccolò Bernadetti play Tchaikovsky's number one violin concerto. It was so new. It was so fresh. It was so virtuosic. Had I ever heard it before? Old, yet new. This commandment, old, yet new in Christ, raised to a new standard in Christ, isn't it? We're asked to love one another as I have loved you, raised to a completely new standard by the life and death of Jesus. And it's on the screen. Oh, thank you so much. Yes, this technology, everybody complains about technology, it gets so boring, doesn't it? But thank you very much. I see it now. Yes. And I just put that picture up just to remind you of the cost for a minute of this love, the raised to a completely new standard in Christ. And then he goes on to the vivid imagery of light and darkness, from darkness to light. The truth of this command is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and true light is already shining. Or is it true love? I read recently that although Jesus hasn't come, this was the way one man expressed it, we Christians are moving from darkness to light progressively. And you're not going to believe this. I was in the hospital. I'm a hospice volunteer. I think I've told you that before. I was in hospice just 10 days ago. And this Christian patient and his wife, I was talking to them. And one was able to ask him the difficult questions like, how have you coped with the fact that you're dying? How has your faith helped? He says, well, with my faith, you're not going to believe this, with my faith and the fellowship of my fellow Christians, it was like moving from darkness to light. Isn't that fantastic? True story. And I said to him, and I think he's probably gone home now already, I said, I was going to tell you today what he had said. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Moving from darkness to light. And this is John's picture. John's picture. How's that for fellowship? Have you got that fellowship here? Have I got that fellowship back home? Wow. So we believe it, don't we? Even though it's hard in today's world, we believe it, that the darkness is going to be defeated, that the light is ultimately going to win through, or the love is ultimately going to be triumphant. I'm sure we all love that text in John 1:3. The light, you know this one, come on. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or as I like to say, has not extinguished it. The darkness has not extinguished it. And that is where we stand, isn't it? Right, so there we are, all in the life and death of Jesus. The light shines in the darkness. And then I just wanted to show you this picture because, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. Just look at this. Just look at that. Do you get the picture?
Yes.
The light. I don't know who took that, but they were inspired, weren't they?
Yes.
The man walking to the light of the cross. Right, so now we're asked to live in the light. First John, live in the light or walk in the light. This is the environment we live in, isn't it? This is the atmosphere we breathe. When we walk in the light, we're sure-footed. We don't stumble. So here's another question for you. What does Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3 talk about? wrong. My foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you remember? I became envious of them. The arrogant, they berate God and they get away with it, apparently. And then what does he say? I was like that until, do you remember? I came into the sanctuary of God. That's where you get it right. That's where you get it right. Hatred and light are incompatible. If we hate a brother or sister, we're on the wrong track. You can regard fellow Christians as a nuisance, can't you? You can regard them with contempt. You can even regard fellow Christians as enemies. Light and darkness are incompatible. It's not good enough. I think I've experienced some of that hatred in church even. I hope I haven't given it. But light and darkness are incompatible. We need to come. Love clears the vision of the other person. And it also clears your vision as to your own inadequacies. I don't know about you, but sometimes you're just in prayer maybe every morning and suddenly God really hits you between the eyes, doesn't he? With your own inadequacies. Love clears the vision of the other person and it clears your vision as well. And you come to regard their needs as your own, their interests as yours. And we all know the real joy of fellowship when that happens, don't we? In verse 11, there are three references to darkness. He who hates his brother is in darkness. The Gnostics demeaned, hated those who were inferior to themselves. Not good enough in Christian circles. Walks around in darkness, doesn't know where he's going, John says. Thank God the Christian faith gives us a compass, a direction, and a hope. And speaking of Eric's mountains, I've certainly known the value of a compass before now, because I remember being in the top of Pillar in the Lake District, and there was two roads. One was wide and one was narrow. We'll take the wide road. Hang on a minute, put the compass on it. The narrow road was the right one. And we walked down out of the fog, out of the mist, and found that we were on the right path. Thank God the Christian life gives us a compass. I was amused in New Zealand a few years ago. My brother-in-law and I were walking to the top of this hill, and it said, the right way on an arrow. And we turned round, and there was a road down there, and it said, the wrong way. I thought, how wonderful. The wrong way. In this country, it would have said, no entrance there. The wrong way. So walks in darkness, we have a compass, we have a hope, we have a direction. And then it says, darkness has blinded him. For all their claims of knowing God, they were up intellectual blind alleys, some of these people. These are the people that John is addressing. And then he tells us to love one another. Another nice picture. What? To love one another. So he develops this theme still further. So he's come back to this theme. We said he's cycled round, revisited, and develops the themes progressively. So it's a further development of this theme. Love has been around from the beginning. Love is core. Love is central. He says in John 4:8, God is love, doesn't he? John was a mystic, but he was also practical. And he probes the darkness of human nature here. Cain, why did Cain kill? Abel lived a good, obedient, and just life, and he challenged Cain's life, didn't he? He made Cain hate him to the point of wanting to kill him. Do you know, evil men do not recognize, do not love the highest when they see it. What do they do with it? They kill it. They crucified Jesus. They crucified Jesus. So don't be surprised, Christians, if the world misunderstands you, because if you live just lives, you will rebuke the people of the world by your life. But, says John, That says, I'm just waiting for you to see this. Love. You'll remember that picture, won't you? You'll remember the heart and the love one another coming through. Yes, so important. Central and core. And John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love fellow Christians. The Christians know where they stand is important to John. Life without love is death. Life is a chance of learning how to love. Ever thought about that? Life is a chance of learning how to love, not learning how to hate. To love is to be in the light. We saw that in John 2:10 earlier. One who does not love but hates his brother is in death. The unbeliever who lives in that condition can only be described as being in death. In verse 15, who is John talking to about murderers? There's some serious hating going on here. As I said, I think I've sometimes experienced it myself. But hope, I've not returned it, as I said before. I hope I've not returned it. So it's like I hate you so much, I wish you were dead. That's what John's speaking about in verse 15. That's rather sad. You're not fit to walk the planet if you claim to be a Christian and hold views like that. Has anyone ever said that to you? Because your views of certain bits of the Bible differ from theirs. You're not fit to walk this planet. You ought to be dead. It's if Luke's could kill. So I'm exaggerating for effect, but there you are. And then in verses 16 to 18, love is practical. Look at the cross. It's so visual, isn't it? I think you might recognize some of these pictures. Yes. Yes. It's so visual, isn't it? So dramatic. 2,000 years on and still so raw, so awful, so excruciatingly painful. That's what love looks like. And this is how we know what love is, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What is love? When did I discover what love was? Despite the ups and downs of marriage, the excruciating pain of losing my wife. What is love? How do we relate to this divine plan? Human love is surely a glimpse, an echo of the divine love. Do you think we humans will ever get a handle on it? I wonder. When did I discover that love looks so much like obedience? Look at Christ. And we said, love delights to do God's will. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, love looks so much like obedience. So the picture is fascinating. There are depths here we can't plumb, but moving on. Are we prepared to lay down our lives for our fellow believers? We're not really called upon to do that much nowadays, although some people in some parts of the world are. But there are plenty of other things you can do for fellow believers, aren't there, that don't involve actually laying down your life as such. And from my hospice experience, it's just wonderful sometimes to get an insight into deeper things, isn't it? We all need it. And it says, when you see a brother, a fellow Christian in need, that's not a passing glance. That's observing, that's looking. Did I ever tell you the story about the three theology students who were all asked to give a talk on the Good Samaritan? And they were in one building and their examiners were in another. And the examiners arranged for a man to be in the gutter so they'd have to walk past him on the way past, you see. So the first student did that and passed him by. And the second did that and the third. And I think they all said, and he was still there when we came back. He was still there when we came back. How can the love of God be in them? Ah, dear children, says John, don't love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. we all fall down, don't we? Let's be honest. So are you willing to surrender what is of value to your own life to enrich the life of another? Because that's John's challenge. And I'm just putting up John Stott's 3 again. Just to remind you, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you match up to John's 3 tests of being a Christian, of what it means to be a Christian? Love and obedience. Obedience, so much like an expression of a response to love. We rejoice in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and you. And you. And the principle of the cross is at work here again. Our lives ought not to be dearer to us than God's own Son was to him. I'm quoting. And another quote. Faith gives Christ to me. Love flowing from faith gives me to my neighbor. Okay? Faith gives Christ to me. Love flowing from faith gives me to my neighbor. Eric, am I handing back to you for the last hymn and so forth? Thank you very much.